You can turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would please. We're taking a break today from the book of Isaiah. We'll jump into that probably. Where we were, we'll jump into it after the holidays, after the new year. We'll actually be taking some texts from Isaiah as we work through our Christmas series on light. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul continues the argument that he had begun in chapter 8. He had been encouraging the Macedonians, northern Greece, to give, and he was encouraging them because of the Corinthians' desire to give. Now the Macedonians are all excited about it, and he's coming down to collect what the Corinthians had promised to give. And so he's reminding them what they promised, and he's encouraging them to give as freely, as generously as the Macedonians had given. We'll read the whole chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Bible says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you had promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." We're at that time of the year where every household is forced to wrestle with this question: do we turn on the Christmas music before Thanksgiving or after Thanksgiving? I'm seeing heads shaking. This is a visceral question. The response is deep. It's interesting that regardless of where we fall on this question, like clockwork, as soon as Thanksgiving sun sets, before the sun can even rise, the culture recognizes that Christmas has begun and Black Friday sales are in full swing, before the sun even rises. So we move immediately from Thanksgiving to Christmas. But before we get too up in arms about the commercialization of the holidays, I want us to consider the natural connection between giving thanks and celebrating the opportunity to thankfully give. Giving thanks, thankfully giving. In fact, it seems there may be something of a natural or even a supernatural progression. The one thing I want you to take home from the message this morning is this: God would have us to be thankful for all that he has given, so that we might learn to thankfully give of all that we have. So Thanksgiving does serve as a springboard for Christmas, if you will, as we take account of everything that God has poured into our lives by grace, and we in faith have accepted and received and credit Him, not ourselves. But then from that, we take and we bless others, even as we ourselves have been blessed. So in other words, make this just very simple. Giving thanks is the climax in thankful giving. Or we could say that gratitude is the climax in generosity. Or receiving grace properly climaxes in graciously giving. So why does God give to us? He gives so that we learn to give. I appreciate what John Piper observes. He says that if you experience gratitude as a burden, you don't know gratitude at all. Because true gratitude is not an exertion of the will. It's an overflow of a sense of being treated better than you deserve. I want to sink in for just a minute. Gratitude comes from a keen awareness that I have received better than I deserve. The core question behind both gratitude and generosity is this: what is it that you believe that you deserve? I mean, believe. Not with your head, but with your heart. What is it that your praise or your complaining demonstrates about what you truly believe that you deserve? I deserve better than this, therefore, or I can't believe all that God has given me. I don't deserve this, therefore, wah, 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 right? A totally different tone. Allow me to set the stage for this sermon this morning by relating to you two stories about the supernatural power of giving. The first comes from Army Chaplain Charles McCabe. McCabe was a Methodist Army chaplain. He was well known for his ministry to the wounded and the dying on the battlefields in the American Civil War. He was often referred to as the singing chaplain, and he's credited with being responsible for making the Battle Hymn of the Republic the rallying hymn for the Union Army. It seems that after the war, he became one of the country's leading fundraisers for building churches. At one point in his ministry after the war, McCabe set out to raise $1 million for missions. $1 million, 1965. Okay? He met with many disappointments, and he was often greatly discouraged, you can imagine. One day, while going through the mail, it was particularly discouraging, and he came across a letter from a young boy. He opened the letter, and from it fell a badly battered 5-cent piece. And there, scrawled in boyish handwriting, liberally punctuated with blots, he read, "Dear Chaplain McCabe, I'm sure you're going to get $1 million for missions, and I'm going to help you get it too. So here's a nickel toward it. It's all I've got right now, but if you need any more, you just call on me." McCabe told this story wherever he went, and eventually he was able to reach his goal. This boy's nickel multiplied to become $1 million. And by God's abundant grace, this little boy gave far more than he could have ever known. He gave what he had. And that little challenge from a young man challenged grown men, grown women, to give what they could give toward missions. The second story comes from the ministry of Russell Conwell. He was pastor of Grace Baptist Church down in Philadelphia. He tells the story of his encounter with a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt. Perhaps you've heard this story, the story of the 57 cents. Hattie lived near a church where the Sunday school was very crowded. As the head of the church, Reverend Conwell told her that one day they'd have buildings big enough to accommodate anyone who wanted to attend Sunday school at the church. A short time later, Hattie Mae became sick, so sick that she died at 6 years old. Reverend Conwell was asked to officiate the funeral and was told by the child's mother that little Hattie Mae had been saving her money to help build a bigger church to accommodate any child who wanted to attend Sunday school. The mother then gave the minister Hattie Mae's little purse, in which he found 57 cents that the young lady had put away. Hattie Mae died in 1886, when 57 cents was no small amount for a little girl from a poor family. So Reverend Conwell converted the 57 cents into 57 pennies, then told his congregation the story of Hattie Mae's gift. He was able to sell the pennies to those in attendance for a return of approximately $250. 54 of those original pennies were returned, and he put them on display. In honor of her generosity, like the widow commended by Jesus, some of the members of the church formed what they called the Wyatt Mite Society, and dedicated to making Hattie Mae's 57 cents grow as much as possible to purchase the property for the Sunday school operations. A nearby house was purchased with the $250 that her 57 cents had produced, and the rest is history. The first classes of Temple College, later Temple University, were held in that house. It later was sold to allow Temple College to move and grow. This, along with the society's founding of the Good Samaritan Hospital, now Temple University Hospital, are significant testimony to the power of a very small amount of money with a very large share of commitment, touched by God's amazing grace. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is attempting to convince others to give liberally by telling them the stories of others' liberality. That's what happened both with Hattie Mae and this little boy. These people took steps of faith, gave what they could, gave what they had, and others were then inspired to give. Paul's doing the same thing. In chapter 8, he persuades the Macedonians to give because of the Corinthians' eagerness to give. In chapter 9, he's persuading the Corinthians to follow through on their promise because of the Macedonians' sacrificial giving. Here, the apostle is trying to convince the Corinthians that giving sacrificially is really worth it. He anticipates their rebuttal or their objections in two ways. In chapter 8, verse 12, he confronts the objection that they would be asked to give more than they have. And he says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he has not." So, I'm not asking you to give more than what you have. I'm not asking you to give a faith promise. I'm asking you to give what you actually have on hand today to God. Secondly, he confronts their objection that they would be burdened with financial responsibility and others would be let off the hook. They would be eased financially. Chapter 8, verse 13, he says, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." And so he's asking those who have to give to those who have not, because at some point in this broken world, the tables may be turned. The shoe may be on the other foot, and you'll have need, and they'll respond in like manner. Paul points out what they currently have comes from God, and it's meant for His purposes. Paradoxically, in God's economy, giving results in the enrichment of the giver. Look down at chapter 9, verse 11. He says, "Give, and as you give, you will be enriched." It simply means to be made rich. You will be enriched in every way in order to be generous in every way. In fact, what we have is in danger of being lost if it's not properly employed. That's a scary proposition. Paul says, listen, do you want to be rich? Do you want to be enriched by God? Then let go of what you have in your hands so that He can fill them with more, so that you can let go of what you have in your hands so He can give you more, so that you can let go of what you have in your hands so that He can give you more. We tend to believe that there is a pie and we have a slice of the pie. And if we give up our slice of the pie, we're left with nothing. There's only so much pie to go around. Guess what? God can make more pies. God can make more pies. Okay? Narnia's not going to run out of toast. Heaven's not going to run out of wealth. God has more to give than you can imagine. This text leads us to two profound realizations that irreversibly change our perspective on life in this world. I want us to enter into these two life-altering realizations this morning. First, as Paul explains it, gratitude is essentially realizing that we have so much more than we deserve. When this one truth comes into our hearts, into our minds, we realize that I really don't deserve any good thing. I deserve, in fact, the judgment and damnation of God because of my sins. We know that in our heads, but we complain when we get a sniffle. We know that we deserve the flames of hell, but we complain when it's too hot or too cold. We know that we deserve to be cast out from the joys of heaven, but we complain when somebody snubs us or doesn't say hi to us in the hall, because we actually think we deserve to be acknowledged. We actually think we deserve to be comfortable. We actually think that we deserve to be healthy. Secondly, Paul calls us to realize that giving is coming to the realization that God has so much more to give. These are two simple truths, two simple realizations. But if they really grab hold of our hearts, they change the way we do life. Let's look at these this morning. First, we have so much more than we deserve. I want us to see that God's grace applies to all the realities in your life. It's not just to the spiritual realities. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's highlighting to them that they have entered into a taste of God's goodness. They know what it is to be graced by God. Keep your fingers here in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They're starting to posture themselves a little bit. I have this, I have that. I've got this spiritual gift, you only have that spiritual gift. I was baptized by this guy, you were baptized by that guy. I was discipled by Paul, I was discipled by Apollos. I have Peter for my spiritual heritage. I have Jesus, right? And so they're leveraging what they have. Paul asks them a question in chapter 4, verse 7. He says to them, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive?" Really, what do you have that you didn't receive? "Then if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" As if somehow you created your own wealth, as if somehow you created your own health, as if somehow you deserved what you have. Thanksgiving is a beautiful time for us to stop and just take inventory. What do I have? And Paul says, whatever you have, you've been given. You say, "Pastor, you don't know how hard I've worked for it." Right. And who gave you a strong, healthy body to be able to punch into work every single day? To crawl out of your bed every single day? You ask Barb, her husband Bob, fireman, strong man all his life, in just a moment, touched with a stroke, and life changes. And one of the strongest men you know is laid up by pain that you can't even imagine. Who gives you strength? You're going to boast in that? It's God's grace that you have what you have. It's only God's grace that you have what you have. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians and says, "Listen, take inventory. Look around. Look at your couch. Look at your house. Look at your car. Look at your chariot. Look at your kids. Look at your table. Look at whatever you have. It comes from God." But he wants them to understand that it's not just stuff. Back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, verses 4 through 7, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in your speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you able to endure hardship without complaining? Praise God. That's a gift. Are you able to get up in the morning and read your Bible as a regular discipline? Praise God. That's a gift. So who do you think you are to look down and scoff when somebody else doesn't have the same spiritual disciplines that you do? As God's worked in your life and given you the opportunity to exercise discipline in your life, we tend to hold that over other people and say, if they just try harder like me, then they could be like me, right? And we get our eyes on others and compare them to ourselves rather than keeping Jesus Christ the focal point of our comparisons. Getting back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, the context in which we find ourselves, Paul says, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and even in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. It's a grace to be able to have giftings, to understand God's Word, to teach God's Word, to be able to share God's Word, to be able to be obedient. Even obedience is a gift of grace. Paul says, now I want you to have this grace as well, the grace of giving. You say, man, I like it when other people have that grace and they give to me. I don't know that I want that grace. It's not something very desirable in my book. Why would I want to have the grace of giving things away? I like things. How much do you like things? Maybe reverse the question. How much do things hold your heart? How much is your heart captivated by the good things that you have so that you can't even let go of them and grab hold of a good God who loves you? Okay. Paul says, everything you have comes from God. The second thing he says, more privilege means more responsibility. We looked in chapter 8, he says, you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness. And Corinth was a port town. In fact, it was at the kind of a skinny part of the whole peninsula there of Greece, about 10 miles across. And it was actually cheaper to land in Corinth and carry everything across land and stop over at Cenchrea, the other side of the port, and then go, rather than taking weeks to go around and come back north. And so there was a lot of commerce that happened in Corinth. They were rich people. They were in the middle of the hustle. It was New York. If you could make it there, you could make it anywhere. There was the hustle, the bustle, the thriving of this metropolis, and they were in the middle of it. But I want you to look back at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, I want you to know, thriving rich brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia, the people that you tend to look down on because they're not as rich as you. I want you to understand this grace of God because, verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Do you get what he said? He said, before you stop and thump your chests there, O rich Corinthians, O proud Corinthians, O favored and graced Corinthians, I want you to understand that there's people up in Macedonia who have abject poverty, extreme poverty, not a little, a lot of nothing. And in the middle of their extreme poverty, they have experienced abundance of joy. How can they do that? They don't even have two nickels to rub together. Where did they get the joy? The joy was given to them by God in their poverty. Look how he continues, verse 3. For they gave according to their ability, and I can testify, beyond their ability. And they did it of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the blessing of taking part in the relief of the saints. These people saw giving as an opportunity to be involved in the work that God was doing on planet Earth. Yes, receiving what little they had was from the hand of God, but they said, we want to give what God has given because we want to be a part of the work that God is doing. That should resonate in our hearts. I want to give what God has given because I want to be a part of the work that God is doing in this world. They begged us for the opportunity, for the blessing of providing for others' needs, of being involved in the work that God was doing in this world. Comparatively, the Achaeans were rich. And the question that Paul lays out without asking so specifically is, if they can give out of their extreme poverty, shouldn't you be able to give out of your extreme blessedness? Paul lays on them not spiritual guilt, he lays on them the spiritual duty of their responsibility. Please don't take duty as a legalistic term. Duty is what we owe because of what we've been given. And Paul says, listen, this is part of being a Christian. This is part of being a man. This is part of being blessed. If you are blessed, you should bless others. If you don't, you're not living up to your responsibility and the privileges that you've been afforded. So Paul lays on them not a guilt trip. He says, whatever you choose to give, it's up to you. You can give sparingly, or you can give generously. Chapter 9, down in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. If you drop in only a few seeds, guess what? There's only so many plants that can come. If there's only so many plants, there's only so much fruit. But if you sow bountifully, if you sow generously, you drop in lots of seeds, there's a lot more plants. A lot of plants means a lot of fruit. Okay? So he says, it's your responsibility to use what you have to increase it. And the choice is yours, but it is your duty. When we really allow this truth to grab hold of us, it changes our perspective on life. Not that it's forever altering, because we have to remind ourselves of it every day, right? But I have so much more than I deserve. I think you can probably say the same thing. You have so much more than you deserve. So why are we so good at complaining? Because we focus on what? On what we don't have. We focus on ourselves. We focus on what we think that we deserve. Secondly, we're already on our second point of two, and it's only 11:30. Woo-hoo! All right, I'm getting excited. A second life-altering realization is that God has so much more that he wants to give. Do you realize that giving, look at there, we got them all at one shot. That wasn't supposed to happen. Now let's go backwards if we can. How did that happen? Okay, now you know where we're going. Giving is a supernatural transformation of an internal posture towards God's grace. When we learn how to give, It's not because we tried real hard to learn it. It's because God worked real deep to drive home to us that we don't deserve this grace, and we are free to let go of what He's given. When we actually give, it's because of the working of God in our heart. It's a different posture than we once had. It's the same thing that happens when you get saved. It's like, I don't need it. To, wow, I desperately need this. And only God can give me this. It's that transformation that's worked by God, a posture toward His grace. It's the continued outworking of God's good work to make you His child. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a good work. You've become a recipient of God's grace. Now guess what? He's going to transform you by grace. Where does this go? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Brothers, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He does appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. God has begun a work of grace in your life that's going to result in looking like Jesus eventually. He's slowly working that in our lives. That's why He can say in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to hold on to and clutch and grasp for Himself. But instead, He emptied Himself. He let go of what the Father had given. And He did it so that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. This work of grace is something that God works in us. If your heart is so tied to your possessions today, you need to ask God to do this work of grace in your life. You need to ask God to untangle your heart from that which holds it. You need to ask God to give you a vision of what you actually deserve and what you actually have by His grace. This transformation is revealed, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, revealed in a ready spirit. Paul says, I know your readiness to give. I've boasted about your readiness, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. The word ready has the idea of being eager, excited, pumped up. It's the 7-year-old who finally meets the line, the height requirement at Dorney Park. He gets to go on the big boy rides, and he's standing in line. He's like, I can do this. I'm ready. Let's go. It's the eagerness that's built into this word. Where does that come from? He didn't sit up there and drum it up, work it up. Ugh, I got to give. Stink. This is God working in us. I said, really? I have the ability to give. I have the ability to be a part of something God is doing in this world. Whoa, sign me up. Where can I give? Where can I go? This transformation is revealed in a zealous spirit. Verse 2, your zeal has stirred up most of them. Zeal has the idea of intensity. Stirring up has the idea of arousing or awakening, kindling. Your zeal, which was worked by God, has kindled zeal in them, worked by God. It looks like a willing spirit. Verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift. Kind of loses some of the pungency of that word. The word is eulogia. You, good, logia, word. A blessing. An eagerness to proclaim thanksgiving. It speaks of praise. It has the idea of favor. It's used back in chapter 8, verse 4. They looked for the blessing, the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They long for the privilege of introducing others to the good gifts that they've been given, is the idea. They're eager. They're excited. I want you to give this gift as a blessing, knowing what you received, knowing how much you appreciate it, and willing to pass it on to others. Paul Barnett says, the overflowing grace of God to them overflows from them to others. We act as sponges, don't we? We build a bigger garage so that we can house more stuff. We buy a bigger house so that we can house more stuff. We look very similar, as Americans in particular, to the rich fool, right? He says, I'm going to tear down my barns and do what? Build bigger so I can hold more stuff. So I can hold more stuff. Not so I can give more stuff. Remember Psalm 34:8? The psalmist, he's writing there. He says, I want you to taste and see that my God is good. How does that happen? Hey, why don't you take what God's given me and you can taste how good my God is? Let me share this with you. Let me offload some blessings in your life. You have any blessings you can offload? Man, I have a tough time giving away my favorite pen, right? Do you have any blessings you can offload that you want others to taste God's goodness with you? The idea of this willing spirit is not just a blessing towards others, but being bountiful toward others. Verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Think the word stingy. One, okay, two. Oh, come on, you're pushing it. Three, but no more. Whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Again, we don't see it in the English, but it's the same word, eulogia. Whoever sows from the context of blessing reaps in the context of blessing. All right? So this really comes down to a perspective. How do you view God? Has God given you just enough and nothing extra? Or has God given you more than you deserve? Right? If you believe that God has given you more than you deserve, then it's not really a problem in offloading the blessings. But if you think God is only willing to give you just enough to let you eke by, he's going to give you your watery porridge and nothing more, you're going to hang on to that watery porridge. And you're not going to let that go for love or money. He says, I want you to be bountiful. I want you to realize the context of your blessing. Again, Barnett says, there are few evidences of God's power so impelling as the transformation from tight-fisted meanness to open-handed generosity. How do you know that God's at work in somebody's life? They stop taking, they stop hoarding, and they start giving. Wow, God's at work. What does this look like? He says, chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know about the grace of God given among the churches of Macedonia. Corinthians, look at what God did in their lives. They want to give. End of chapter 9, verse 14, I want others to see. And when they see, they will long for you and they will pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, evidenced in your giving, in your giving, in your giving. Giving requires the grace of God, not just to get, but learning how to give. Secondly, giving is a submissive alignment with God's ways. And I know we're not working through the passage, but I want you to jump down to verse 13. the money is going to go to the saints to meet the needs of the saints in verse 12, and by their approval, by their thanksgivings to God, they will glorify God because of your submission. Because of your submission. Do you ever think of giving as an act of submission? What are we submitting to? Well, there's command, right? But there's also the invitation to submit ourselves to the way the world works. When we take or when we hoard, we're working across the grains of the way that God has designed the world. This isn't what it's for. I'm not supposed to take. I'm not supposed to hoard. I'm not supposed to keep for myself. When I turn and take God's blessings and become a conduit of those blessings to others, I'm actually turned in line with the grains, the way the world works. So I've aligned now with a giving God, and I'm entering into the givingness of God as I give to others. Paul says, when you give, they're going to see your submission. And not only are they going to see your submission, they're going to see your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to know that it's because you have received grace, the grace of Jesus, that you are now submitting to the ways of God. You've been transformed supernaturally because of the work of the Son, taking away your sins and your selfishness and your self-protectiveness and your self-security. You're resting in Jesus. Your giving evidences the gospel. Your giving evidences submission to the way the world works. See, this world was set up like this in Genesis 1. God says, let there be vegetation with seeds that each thing would bring forth after its kind. Verse 12 says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to their kind. And God saw it's good. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will by the Spirit reap life eternal. This is the way the world works, folks. And when I give, I get on board with the way God has designed the world. God didn't create cul-de-sacs for blessings. He created conduits for blessing, highways. God wants to transport. This is the idea of shalom. God fills up something so that it can spill into something else, so that it can spill into something else, so that it can spill into something else. That's the idea of shalom. Being filled up with God's blessing so full that it reaches out and touches the lives of everything I touch. But sin curves me inward and I become a black hole. A sucker, a taker of goodness. I'm that 6-year-old at Christmas. I didn't get what I wanted, right? It's just that I do it every day other than Christmas. And it's acceptable. We just call it complaining. Every harvest then is proportionate to its sowing. We've looked at this already. Grace then, number 3, is the ordinary practice of true religion. This is really one of those things where rubber meets the road. We can talk about the theories of God's grace, of God's goodness, of God's kindness, of God's love. Okay, but when we're talking about giving, this is a real response to the real givingness of God. Piety or living out a religion is a personal matter. He says, each one must give as he determines in his own heart. Verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart. Each one. While all the Corinthians corporately are responsible to produce a gift, It's collected from everyone who individually is responsible to give. Individually. As he's decided in his own heart. Others don't need to know how much. And when you give something, it's not your obligation to tell them. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? But as your giving encourages others to give, they have a right to know that it actually happens. Okay? So I'm not going and telling, hey, I gave $25 to the students for Christmas. I'm saying, I'm so thankful that I was able to contribute to the Christmas gift for the students. I hope you were too. Or whatever it is that God's encouraging us to give in. People should know that you're a giver because you actually give. Give in private. Give anonymously. But people should know that you're a giver even though they don't know how or to what extent it is that you give. This piety then is not just a personal matter, it's a practical matter. Everyone should give. Each one must give, he says. It's implicitly stated as a consequence. You reap what you sow, therefore sow. So give. You have the opportunity to increase the blessing. So increase the blessing by unloading the blessing, of offloading the blessing. Piety is not supposed to be a painful matter. Verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly. That's with grief or sorrow or pain. Oh. Here you go. You can have it. I used to live across the street from Lyle and Arlene. They're beautiful people. Arlene had a set of china that now resides in my house. She used it once. It was given to her for her wedding. She used it once, and one of the cups chipped and broke. And from that point on, she never, ever, ever, ever used her china again. It sat there in the cul-de-sac in her living room, and it was a good blessing that everybody could see but nobody could touch. She passed away. We got married, my wife and I, and Lyle was still alive. We went over to Lyle's for Christmas, and he said, Ryan, I want you to box up that china, and I want you to take it home, and for crying out loud, I want you to use it. Use it. Don't be stingy. Don't hold it back. It's china, but love it, live it, use it. It's going to get broken, and it has. But china glues back together sometimes, right? But we can become so stingy, and we're reluctant to give. He said, don't bother. If that's your attitude, don't bother. Don't play the game to make somebody think you are what you're not. Ask God to give you the grace to unlock your heart from your possessions. Don't let them hold you. And then give it away, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not forced, not coerced. Okay? You get to do this. You don't have to do this. Piety is not a pragmatic matter. We're not giving to God somehow to enrich God. Poor God, he needs me to bail him out. That's not the point at all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world and all its fullness is mine. You will not enrich God by giving. I promise, he doesn't need whatever you have to give. He doesn't need it. But you have the privilege of being involved in what God is doing, and he will credit it to your account, and he will increase your life because of what you give. Don't think that God's going to benefit because of you. You benefit by joining with God and all that he's doing. And we certainly can't give in order to manipulate God into giving me what I want. That's not giving. That's giving to get. That's the cul-de-sac mentality. If I put in a dime, maybe I'll hit the jackpot. 777. Boom. Mine. More. That's not the point. You have in order to give. Now, I want us to understand finally, giving is essentially faith in the God who is good. We've worked down to the climax of this whole chapter. Look at verse 8. God is able. The word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite. But the idea is God has power. It's cutting-edge power. It's active power. A power that works dynamically to change life as we know it. God is able to make all grace abound to you. The word grace here is the idea of goodwill, favor, his beneficent disposition, the conviction that God is totally for you and not against you, that you are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. God is able to convince you from the inside out and make all grace abound so that you can feel and taste his goodness and his love for you. God can do that in your life. But God can't do that if you won't let go of what he's given you. I promise. You will not taste God's love as long as you love something more than you love God. It's impossible. But if you let God unlock your heart and you open your hand and you let go of whatever it is that's so precious, you're precious, right? If you let go of it, God says, I will become so precious to you. I'm powerful enough to make my goodwill, my favor, my love for you to abound so that having all sufficiency, the idea is all contentment, all satisfaction. You believe that it's enough. Whatever God has given, it's enough. Having all satisfaction and sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound, that is, spill over in every good work. In all things, he won't overlook one resource that you require. At all times, there won't be one circumstance in which this doesn't apply. Will you be tired along the way? Absolutely. Will you be exhausted? Will you feel like you are at the end of your hoarded resources? When we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Friends, this is real. This is real. We've just experienced, entered into, and completed, observed Thanksgiving. We're about to do Christmas. But don't let these just be holidays. Let these become life-transforming moments when we see how much God loves us, giving us more than we deserve, and calls us to experience Him more than we've ever experienced Him. It means that we trust God's priorities, so that we may abound in every good work. God wants you to abound in good works. Jesus says that for this reason, God saved you so that you may abound in good works. John 15, I believe it's verse 8. Okay. He wants us to bear fruit, much fruit. By this God is glorified that you bear much fruit. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others so they can see your good works and give glory to your Father. Ah, there's the cutting edge. Look how this plays out. He says, I want you to be able to abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor. He's talking about people here. His righteousness endures forever. He's referencing Psalm 112, verse 9. And then he reminds them, verse 10. Now the one, that's God, who supplies seed for sowers and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed. Oh, good, good, more seed. For sowing. Oh. And he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Food, righteousness. What is it that you feed on? Do you feed on things? Or do you feed on accomplishing God's work in the world? If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, what did Jesus promise? You will be filled. You'll be filled. God's basically saying, if you give up what you have, I will fill you up. So that you can give up what you have so that I can fill you up. So you can give up what you can have so I can fill you up. So verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. God will give you more to give. We want it to stop halfway. God will give you more. Sign me up. Best life now. Okay, Joel Osteen. We could fill these pews tomorrow. God will give you more. That's a gospel that sells. The gospel that preaches, God will give you more to give. That's the gospel. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving, not to you, but to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they glorify God. Verse 15, so thank God for his inexpressible gift of allowing us to give. It's amazing, isn't it? Do I hear a woo-hoo? All right? God allows us to be a part of who he is, of what he does. This is an amazing thing. John Rockefeller once shared this testimony when asked about tithing. He said, yes, I tithe, and I'd like to tell you how it all came about. I had to begin work as a small boy to help support my mother. My first wages amounted to $1.50 per week. The first week after I went to work, I took that $1.50 home to my mother, and she held the money in her lap and explained to me that she would be happy if I would give one-tenth of it to the Lord. I did. And from that week until this day, I have tithed every dollar that God has entrusted to me. And I want to say, if I had not tithed the very first dollar that I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million that I made. Folks, when do you start? Right now. This isn't a bash you over the head because you don't give to church kind of thing. Please know that. Okay. This is a check the pulse. Check your arteries. Are they clogged? Are you finding joy in giving kind of message? One other name you may be familiar with, R.G. Letourneau, Earth Movers. I think it was 80% of all the earth moving that happened during World War II happened because of R.G. Letourneau. Okay? Mines, all sorts of stuff. R.G. Letourneau said this, I shovel out the money. God shovels it back. But God has a bigger shovel. He spent his life building bigger, 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 bigger so it could do more, 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 more. You know how Letourneau lived? Letourneau richly gave 90% of everything he earned back to God, and he lived on 10%. And when he was buried, he said, please put this on my gravestone. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Folks, what are you doing with God, what God's given to you? How, are you leveraging all that you have and all that you are for the mission of God? As we work through this, God would have us to be thankful for all that he's given so that we might learn to thankfully give of all that we have. Giving thanks climaxes in thankful giving. Gratitude climaxes in generosity, receiving grace climaxes in gracious giving. But all of this happens only as praise to God becomes the priority. It's not about us. It's about allowing others to taste and see how good our God is. Because at the end of the day, our giving reveals the profound goodness of a God who is good.